So good morning, everyone. We are doing something in the series, Building Altars. This time it's Building Altars, Worship. Building Altars, Worship. Okay. If you look on the TCF website, you'll see a series of icons. In fact, there's about two sets of icons as you go further and further down the page. And if you look at the one with the fingerprint, it's called Our Identity. Our Identity. And this is all about what I've called, God gave me this a few years ago, TCF's spiritual DNA. What makes us who we are? What makes us unique? What makes us TCF? So do have a look at those, and I'm not going to talk about each one now. I'm just going to flash through the headings. The presence of God in our meetings and in our lives. Number two, the worship of God, responsively through songs, words, creativity, and in our everyday lives. Number three, the kingdom of God, bringing the values, vision, and power of heaven to Thurrock. Four, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God. We are part of these heavenly identities in our local area. Number five, body ministry, each one of us expressing the gifts of the Holy Spirit for the good of God's people. Six, hearing the voice of God through his Spirit in us, intentionally listening and obeying. Number seven, supernatural living, relying on answered prayer and the miraculous power of God in our lives together. Number eight, generosity as a heart attitude, shown in our kindness to one another, in our rejection of cynical negative thinking, and in financial support for the work of Christ and the relief of poverty. Then, number nine, it's only 12, the Bible is true and inspired to guide us and teach us what living with Jesus is all about. Number 10, welcoming and accessible to all, passionate about reaching our community with Christ's love. Number 11, leadership is team. Together, we steer the church by submitting to the Holy Spirit, to one another, and to each other's areas of gifting. We exercise our authority gently and take our responsibilities seriously. And finally, number 12, most importantly, really, God receives the glory. We're not a virtue-signalling church, you know what I mean. God receives the glory. We give him all the credit. So those are the 12 strands of DNA that make TCF who it is. But today, number two, the worship of God is very much our DNA, responsibly through words, songs, creativity, and in our everyday lives is what we are about. And there's that classic verse, John 4:23-24. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. So, first of all, the difference between praise and worship. So, do you remember that Gillian spoke on building altars praise about 4 weeks ago? And I was amazed, actually, that was such a brilliant treatment of the topic. And Gillian has a genuine anointing for speaking and leading, which, honestly, this is not hyperbole, it carries others into a deep awareness of God's presence, and she does it in a spirit of humility too. And then David spoke on building altars, peace, stroke, fellowship 2 weeks ago, didn't he? And I think actually that's probably the best teaching that David's ever done in TCF. It was clear, concise, well selected, with content, well explained, and he even kept time. It was miraculous and amazing. Okay, folks, what have I just done?
You gave him praise.
Yes, I have just given them both praise. Was that okay?
I think
am I allowed to do that? It wasn't false praise either, it was genuine praise. That's okay, isn't it? So it's fine. It's okay to praise one another, to praise human beings, to highlight their behaviour, their character, their performance, their attributes. Okay, so it means that praise is an activity that can be equally well directed towards mankind or God or even your pet dog. You know, well done, sit, well done. Have a chocolate drop or something, perhaps not a chocolate drop, something like that. Karen will tell you afterwards what to do. But yeah, praise can be directed towards many different sorts of people, including towards God. And here's just a verse or two. Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. A wife of noble character, who can find? Who can find? I don't know. Oh, there's more. She is worth more, far more than rubies. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. So it's biblical, you see, to praise one another, to praise your spouse, to praise people who've done good things. That's good. And then Psalm 148, 1 to 3, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. So this praise is an activity that's good for people, good for God, good for pets even. And it's biblical. So how about worship then? Well, here's the difference. Let me read Revelation 22, 8 and 9. I, John, this is in his vision in Revelation, I am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God. So worship is an activity that's exclusively reserved for Almighty God himself. It's an intimate action by the creature towards his or her creator. It focuses on the attributes that make God, God, the divine being, the ultimate divine being. And Deuteronomy 5, 8 and 9 says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And it goes on for the rest of that verse. So I should not worship Gillian. I should not worship David. I should not worship my dog. I don't have a dog, but if I had one, I should not worship it. And idolatry is, if you like, this is what the Deuteronomy passage was about, it's spiritual adultery. It's like we are married to God, and if you're worshipping other gods and things, it's like in a marriage committing adultery, isn't it? It's spiritual adultery. It breaks that covenant between a person and God. Now, I'm just going to whip through this list, but there are, just as Gillian gave us a list of biblical words for praise, there are biblical words for worship, and the ones in blue are in Hebrew. So that's Old Testament. So there's a word called shokor, which means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. Really bowing right down. Similar, barak, kneeling, bowing, blessing in adoration. Todah, it's sort of thanksgiving, an act of adoration too, as well. Zamar, to make music in praise of God. And Gillian used this one as well in her list. Halal, also used in the praise list then. Shine, celebrate, reckless abandon. So this is the thing. There are some overlaps in the Bible between praise and worship words. It's not completely clear cut. You have to look at the context. Particularly in the Psalms. And then the New Testament, proscunio, which means to do homage, to bend and to kiss. You imagine King Charles visiting us one morning, and you bend down a little bit, you take his hand, and you kiss the king's hand. That kind of idea, to do homage. There's sabome, to revere, awe, devotion. Latrio, to serve or render homage. So there's slightly more the idea of service in terms of worship. And Eusebio, I thought it was a Portuguese footballer. Anyway, to act piously towards God, to show piety. So those are the words in the Hebrew and in the Greek. It just shows it's a whole range of spectrum of meanings, isn't it? And then we have just, it's good to look in the English dictionary, but you've got to be careful when you're looking up biblical terms. So English dictionary meanings for worship is, it says in, I think it's Webster's dictionary, to honour or show reverence for a divine being or supernatural power. And it comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word worship, meaning worth-ship. I think worth-ship, or worthiness, dignity, glory, distinction, honour, renown, giving someone credit for who they are. That's the old Anglo-Saxon. And then we have praise, just by comparison, the expression of approval or admiration for someone or something. And if those scholars have done to you, it comes apparently from the Latin word pretium, meaning the price, or the old French word pressia, which means the price or prize. So praise is prizing somebody, giving them value as you speak it out. So the other thing, of course, is praise is almost always verbal. It would have been hard for me to praise Gillian in a kind of non-verbal way, really. I could write it down, but it's still really verbal. And worship is often verbal, but it doesn't have to be. So, interestingly enough, the worship of God is nowhere defined precisely in Scripture. No one says, worship is this. It's, you sort of pick it up piecemeal as you go along. It goes beyond praise. It's a direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, his attributes, his ways, and his claims. So an act of worship can involve an outpouring of the heart or of the mouth. But it can also include deeds done in recognition of the divine nature. And in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, it involved animal sacrifices as well. We don't do that often these days. In the New Covenant, it takes worship to a higher level and it becomes a holistic lifestyle, priority, commitment, as well as specific sets of actions towards the Lord. It's really hard to think of a verse, isn't it, Gillian, that encapsulates that. Actually, Romans 12:1, rather, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So there is that sense of that. But I just wanted to flash through some examples of worship throughout the Bible and just pull out one or two things about this. David responded to an unfavourable response from the Lord. So this is just after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and they had a child as a result of that union, and Nathan the prophet had said, as a punishment from God, this child will die. So it says, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with the Lord for the child. He fasted, spending nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of the household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and would not take any food. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, the child was still living. He wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child's dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that the attendants were still whispering among themselves, and he realised that the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed and put on lotions and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food and he ate. So David responded to this unfavourable situation by acknowledging the lordship of God. He bowed down in worship. The word here is, again, shokor. This is the sense of humility in the face of God's sovereignty. You are the Lord. And then, similar sort of situation with Job, though Job hadn't done anything wrong. Job 1, 18 to 21. While he was speaking, this is a messenger coming from that, you know, and already the camels have been taken, the sheep have taken, the car's broken down, the internet's failed. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And then he fell down to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." But he fell down in worship. The sovereignty of God, despite terrible circumstances in his life. You have Genesis. I won't read all these words, but remember, Jacob was on a journey. He was fleeing his brother's wrath, and he came and he had this dream, and he said, "Surely the Lord's in this place. I was not aware of it." How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of that and called that place Bethel. So the word worship isn't used directly in this passage, but here's all the components of worship, aren't they? Actions, devotion, a sort of memorial place, putting a stone, an altar there, physical kind of altar. And obviously in the tabernacle and the temple later on, physical altars were built to offer animal sacrifices. So that's the Jacob passage. Then in a couple in the New Testament, Luke 2, 36 to 38. And I'll just pick a few random ones, really, because I just thought they're so good. "There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, having been married to her husband for 7 years until his death. She'd lived as a widow then for 84 years. She never left the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came up to them and began to give thanks to God and to speak about the child to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Anna's life was one of single-minded, wholehearted devotion to the Lord at his temple. She was rewarded by being given an audience with the Son of God. She'd spent so long in the presence of God that he said, "Well, you might as well meet my son. Here he is, as a baby." And he's promised that in Jeremiah 29, 13 to 14. "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." There's it. There's the verse. Jeremiah 29, 13 to 14. Final example in Acts. In Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, later become Paul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. Now that's an interesting combination, isn't it? Worshipping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Acts 13, 1 to 3. One of the direct effects of corporate worship is to hear the Rhema word of God. And that's why in our meetings, we worship him, but we also have opportunity for the Rhema word of God to come through. He shares his heart with his people. And fasting is closely associated with worship and with prayer. Paul's gospel ministry, as we know now, extended to the whole of the Gentile world, including to us. We therefore have to be grateful to those leaders in the Church of Antioch who were devoted worshippers of God. Because if they weren't, we might not be here. It makes a difference. And then there's Gillian's favourite passage, just a few quick-fire verses that show that worship is more than just bowing down. I urge you, brothers and sisters, Romans 12:1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, the word used here in the Greek is latria, which means devoted service. A holistic lifestyle kind of worship. It includes all kinds of devoted service to God, including a sacrifice of our time and our giftings and our money, even our money, yeah. Jesus said, do not store up treasures for yourself on earth, da-da-da-da-da, but store up treasures in heaven where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our heart is the position of worship before God. So where our money is where our heart is. So we can almost say, how much of a worshipper am I? I'll have a look at my bank account, my bank statement. Now, I don't want to make anyone feel guilty here. That's not the plan. But it's actually a very down-to-earth thing to say, my money is an aspect of my worship. Hebrews 8:2, I'm breaking into a sentence here really, but it says, there Jesus ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. This is the word proskuneo, to kiss the hand, to fall upon the knees and touch the ground. So again, we have worship in the heavenly tabernacle. And then the final one is Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders around the throne, they worship him who lives forever and ever. Again, kissing the hand, falling on knees as an expression of devotion. It says in Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and kiss the Son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. So many things in the scripture talk of worship or aspects of worship. But I could go on and on, but I won't. So here's a summary and some final thoughts. Worship is like a marriage. Okay? Think of this almost the two strands here, like a great marriage. Devotion through intimacy and devotion through service. Think of those two things together. Devotion through intimacy and devotion through service, through acts of kindness. You've got this wonderful, I had this wonderful picture of tropical islands of intimacy in an ocean of devoted service. Like that. That's what our worship should be of God. That's what our marriage should be, actually. Devotion through intimacy and devotion through service. And then an altar, because we've talked about altars, represents significant times and places. A kind of marital bed. I don't go into too much detail here, but you see what I mean. There are times of intimacy. There are times of that. But it's more than that as well. It's a series of intimate occasions mixed with a whole life of devotion. And it's not one or the other. It's not one or the other. It's both. And if you want to think of a human scriptural thing, you've got Mary and you've got Martha, haven't you? If you like, you've got the two main aspects of worship sort of contrasted here. Mary, who did no work but sat at Jesus' feet. And Martha, who busily served. In fact, she was too busy serving to sit at Jesus' feet. And Jesus didn't tell her off, really, but he just said, well, Mary today has chosen what was more important. But he didn't say you don't want to serve. So if we have Mary and Martha together and think of them as a united two, then you're getting the idea of worship. It's the most precious gift we can give the Lord is our time. You think about that. God has all the money in the world he wants. God has all the stuff he wants. What he can't have or demand or force us to do is give him time. So let's give him that precious gift. Who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? It's a challenge for us. It comes from Jeremiah 30, verse 21. Who is he or she who will devote himself to be close to me? And the final point here is, it doesn't happen automatically. Worship is an act of the will. Even when we don't feel like it, worship is an act of the will. So we must build up our spiritual stamina. Final challenge on my final slide, John 4, 23, 24. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Are we prepared to be those worshippers that the Father seeks? Are we prepared to worship in spirit and in truth? Are we ready to meet Jesus in the heavenly places today and to worship him? Are we committed to building our entire lives as altars of worship? Single-minded, wholehearted commitment and willing service. He's looking for worshippers. They're not that thick on the ground. Are you prepared to be that worshipper?